Romans 9, beginning in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continually grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen.
We'll be looking at Romans chapter 9 this evening. If you have your New Testament and want to study along or read along, that is the place that you need to turn to. It's good to see everyone here this evening, as always. If you're visiting with us tonight and not regularly part of our assembly, we want you to know that we are very glad that you're here tonight, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us whenever you have the opportunity to do so. The last thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 8 is that God is for his people and that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Paul has in these first 8 chapters explained how the gospel of Jesus Christ works. But yet we find in the end of the book of Acts a scene that is repeated more than once throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 28, when Paul came to the city of Rome, he talked to the Jewish leaders in that city about the kingdom of God and tried to persuade them concerning Jesus, Luke tells us, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things being spoken, but others would not believe. And when they would not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, "Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles," Paul said. "They will listen." And that is the problem that Paul begins to discuss starting in Romans chapter 9. The fact was that near the middle of the first century, as Paul sat down and wrote this book to the church in Rome, the fact was that the Jews had generally and basically rejected the gospel. Oh, that doesn't mean that all of them had. Of course, we find that there was a large Jewish church in Jerusalem. There were Jewish believers in many of the other churches, but Christianity had from the very beginning almost nearly become a Gentile phenomenon. And that was Paul's role, to preach that Jewish gospel, as it were, to the Gentiles. And Paul expresses his disappointment in the Jewish rejection of the gospel in the verses that Brad just read for us. Paul says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And he goes on and he talks about all the advantages that they had and how they should have been more receptive to the gospel, but at the time that Paul wrote this letter, they had not been. And that raised a very important question. One that still needs to be understood today. And the question is, has God rejected the Jews? Are they now simply left to be condemned by the gospel? Is that what God has planned for these people? That he would bring them this far, present them the gospel, say that, well, you wouldn't listen, and then that's the end of the story? And if that is the case, then what about all of those promises that God made to the Jews? And what about all the things that God did for them? He there talks in verse 4 that to them belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the patriarchs. What about all of that? What was all of that for if in the end God is simply going to condemn them? You know, a lot of people in the religious world today still take that kind of view. It's sometimes called supersessionism, which is a fancy term for saying that God has basically abandoned the Jews, that God has abandoned them in favor of the Gentiles, that God has kind of quit dealing with them, and he is now dealing with us. And that seems to be the very problem that was going on in the church at Rome. From what we can gather from the book of Romans, there was a sense among the Gentile Christians in this church that they were superior to the Jewish believers, that God had pretty much rejected the Jews in favor of the Gentiles, and therefore the Gentiles turn out to be the better people. Now, one of the things that Paul has been doing in the first 8 chapters is laying the groundwork to deny that, to show that, no, that's not the case. But starting in chapter 9, Paul is going to come now to this problem that existed in the church at Rome. And he's going to address it, and he's going to show that that view of things is incorrect. And as I suggested, understanding the answer to that question is important, because it seems to me that a lot of people in the religious world today have the same fundamental misunderstanding about what God has done as the Jews did. And I'd also like to suggest that there might be another misunderstanding on our part that maybe needs to be worked out of a more minor role. But I'd like for us to look at Romans chapter 9 this evening and see what Paul's answer to this question is and how we ought to think about what has happened. Paul begins in verse 6 with a stark declaration. The answer is, in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Has God not kept his promises? Did God not do? Is he not going to do what he said he would do for the Jews? Paul says, let's get this straight right up front, that God has not failed to keep his word to what he said he would do. The first thing to understand, Paul says, is just exactly who God was talking about in all of those promises that he made. And herein lies the very spot where the Jews had made their basic and fundamental mistake. Paul says in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." You see, the Jews looked at those promises of the Old Testament, the promises of a coming day of glory, a promise of a coming kingdom, a promise of a time when the Gentiles would flock to Zion and there join in with the Jews to hear the word of God. And Paul says, do you know what God was talking about? The Jews had made the mistake of thinking that God was talking about the nation of Israel, about those who were ethnic Jews. And Paul says the fact is that God was not making those promises to ethnic Israel as a whole. They were not what God was talking about, because not all the physical descendants are the people of whom God was talking to. This Israel that God promised to all these things to is not just everybody that is descended from Abraham. They are not defined by their physical descent, Paul says in verse 7. They are not children just because they are Abraham's descendants. And then Paul quotes from Genesis 21 and verse 12, which says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. You remember John the Baptist said a similar thing in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9. Do not say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up children to Abraham from the rocks on the ground, John said. It takes more than that to be right with God. And when God said that he was going to glorify Israel, he wasn't primarily talking about those who are physically descended from Abraham. There was a group within the group that God had in mind. And as Paul is going to show later on in verse 24, the people that God was talking about are those that would listen, those who would respond in faith to the message that God was going to bring them, the message that is now called the gospel. And God had always talked about a remnant of Israel, and that's the group that those promises had been made to, whom the prophets call the remnant, or what we would call Jewish Christians. Paul had hinted at this before in chapter 2 and in verse 28 of the book of Romans. Remember, Paul had said, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." And so there is a distinction, Paul says, that we need to make up front between the ethnic group, those who are the physical descendants of Abraham, and the group that would inherit the promises of God. As Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, verse 8. It's the children of the promise that God was talking about. The children that were a group within the group of physical descendants. But the second thing to understand is just exactly what God was doing with physical Israel, because this is another place where the Jews had made a fundamental and basic mistake. Paul says, starting in verse 10, not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her that the older will serve the younger. And you know, you look at that story, the birth of those two boys, and it always looks strange to us, right? Because the pattern was, the custom was, that the younger one would serve the older one. But God said, I'm not going to do that. I've chosen the older one to serve the younger one in this case. I've turned it upside down. Now, why did God choose the one and not the other? Well, you'll notice what Paul says there in verse 11. It has nothing to do with what they had done. It has nothing to do with moral superiority. They hadn't done anything good or bad. It wasn't about one being more worthy than the other. As a matter of fact, you and I read that story in the Old Testament. We find out that it was Jacob that was chosen to receive the promise and the blessings. And we scratch our head and say, why choose him? He was a scoundrel. He was a jerk. He was a rotten guy. He's the kind of guy you hope you never had to deal with. And yet he's the one that God chose. Moses tells Israel this very kind of thing later on in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and in verse 4. Or in verse 6, know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people, Moses said. Paul's point here is that we have to understand that when God chose Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then the Israelites who came from those 12 descendants of Jacob, that he was not choosing them for salvation. As if God had said, I'm going to save the Jews, the descendants of Abraham. They're going to be the ones that I bring to heaven. And it's those who are Gentiles that they need to be worried. Paul says that's not what was going on. The fact is that God was choosing somebody to do a job for him. They were being chosen not for salvation, but for service. To do something that God needed done. And so, just as it is written, Paul says in verse 13, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that is, I didn't choose Esau. And God chose Jacob to serve a role in his plan. But it doesn't mean that God thought Jacob was just a great man, spiritually, morally, and other ways. We know that Jacob was full of flaws, And it doesn't mean that God had promised that no matter what, that God was going to save all the Jews. But that's what the Jews thought. God chose us. We're the chosen people of God. We're the ones that have received His grace. We're the ones that have been invited to go to heaven. It's those Gentiles that need to be worried. And Paul says, you got it wrong. God didn't choose the Israelites for salvation. He chose them to play a role in His plan, a very special role, to bring the Messiah into the world. But that doesn't mean they were automatically going to be saved. Now, immediately, two objections appear. Starting in verse 14, Paul deals with the first one. Romans 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? The first objection is, you know what, Paul? If what you're saying is true, then that's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose Israel in such a special role, to use them to bear the promises, to bring the Messiah into the world, and to have the law and the covenants and all of those things, and then not save them. That's not fair, Paul, for God to do that. Paul's answer comes from Scripture in verse 15. He quotes Exodus 33:19. He said to Moses, God said to Moses, that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And God's point was that I can make whatever choice I want to, and when I choose somebody to be part of my plan, I'm doing so because of my mercy and my compassion upon them. Not because they're greater people, not because they're better people, but because I, in my mercy and in compassion, have chosen to use them. It is a gift. It is a gracious thing. And so it then does, it does not depend, Paul says in verse 16, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It was God making a choice. God chose one and not the other. And Paul says, let me give you an example of that. And he quotes in verse 17 from Exodus chapter 9 in verse 16, where God says to the Pharaoh of Egypt in the Israelites' day, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, that's an interesting example. You probably couldn't find a man who was more opposed to the plan of God in the Bible than the Pharaoh of Egypt. God said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I'm not going to do it. Who's God to tell me what to do? I'm a God myself. And as far as you people going out in the wilderness, you can forget that right now. As a matter of fact, it seems like you've got too much time on your hands. Why don't you go out and gather your own straw? And their life becomes difficult. And Pharaoh's answer steadfastly is, I'm not going to let the people go. You couldn't find a more stubborn man than Pharaoh. And God said, I can use that. I can use his stubbornness as part of my plan. And he used the stubbornness of Pharaoh to demonstrate his power to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, because that stubbornness brought on the 10 plagues of Egypt. And therefore, even though he was resisting the plan of God, even though he was a stubborn man, God chose to use him because his glory could be seen even in that stubbornness. And I think that's an interesting example, because if I catch Paul's drift correctly, he's saying that's kind of the way it was with Israel. You remember what Moses said back there in Deuteronomy 9 in verse 6? God said that you're not better than the other people. You're a stubborn people. But God said, you know what? I can use that. And God chose a stubborn people to do his will, because in having a stubborn people, he could demonstrate his power and his glory. And God's demand on Pharaoh was similar. That you recall, the Old Testament says over and over that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And in some places it even says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we look at that and say, how does that work? And we've talked about that in our Old Testament class before. You recall that the point is that God knew exactly what kind of man Pharaoh was. He knew that if he told Pharaoh to do something, that Pharaoh would resist because he's a stubborn man. And so God's demand had the effect of hardening Pharaoh's heart. But God said, you know what, I can use that. I can use his stubbornness to show my power. And so this idea that it's not fair for God to use somebody and not save them, Paul says, well, that's just not true. God can use all kinds of people for all kinds of purposes. It doesn't mean that he has to save them. But there's a second objection, and that is in verse 19. Will you then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And that one goes something like this. Okay, Paul, you're saying that God always gets his way. That even when God chooses a stubborn man like Pharaoh or a stubborn people like Israel, that he uses them because he can use their stubbornness, and in the end, God gets done what he wants done. So why would God condemn their evil behavior when God gets done what he wants done anyway? Why would God turn around and condemn those people if it's what he wanted in the end? Who resists his will then? Who is it that's really putting up a fight here? Well, Paul gives two answers to that objection. The first one is in verse 20. Paul says, you know, that's kind of like the lump of clay saying to the potter, why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me this way? You ought to make me this way, or you ought to do that. Paul says it's silly to think that the created thing should talk back to the Creator and criticize the Creator in such a way. But answer number two is even deeper than that. Starting in verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Answer number two is that God's method is not willy-nilly, that it is motivated ultimately by his desire to show his mercy to the world. And this idea that, well, God chose a stubborn and evil people, and that somehow God willed them to be stubborn so God could use that, Paul says that's not the correct reading. God didn't want them to be stubborn. He didn't want Pharaoh to be stubborn. He didn't encourage Pharaoh to be rebellious, and he didn't encourage Israel to be stubborn and rebellious. The fact is that he put up with them. As Paul says in verse 22, he endured with these people. Why? Because it displayed his power and it displayed his wrath. These people were rebellious. These people were sinners. Pharaoh would not cooperate with the plan of God. He was a blasphemous man, and Israel in its own way was like that herself. And on more than one occasion, as we studied in the Sunday morning Bible classes, Thaxter has led us, that God called down his wrath upon them and would punish them and judge them for their sinfulness. But Paul says, do you see where that's going? That if we know something about the wrath of God, then salvation is even sweeter. Because then we know what it means to be saved. Then we have a sense of what it is that God has been rescuing us from in his plan. And so in verse 23, that he endured these vessels with patience to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God's wrath against the rebellious makes it possible to see and to appreciate the riches of his glory, his salvation. It's like Paul says in verse 21, that the potter can take the same lump of clay and make one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. We wouldn't know what nice is if we didn't have things that were common. And so it is in the plan of God that these people, the Israelites and Pharaoh and people like them, even though God used them to accomplish his will, and even though they refused his will, and he used them to demonstrate his wrath and his power, the ultimate goal of all of that was so that we might get a glimpse of his mercy and his grace and see just exactly what a great thing salvation is. And so this objection that God shouldn't condemn them when it's what he wanted all along is seen to be not true. It's not that God wanted people to disobey, but God is such a God that he could even use that ultimately to show us something great. Because what God's purpose all along was the salvation of those who believe in him. And so in verse 24, Paul says, that's where all of this discussion gets to us. Even us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And Paul is now getting to the very thing that he started with in verse 6, that who is this Israel that God had made all these promises to? Who was this people that God planned to glorify and to give them a kingdom and to make them reign and to take them to heaven? Who was it? Paul said, that's us, Christians. And God, even from the time of Hosea, had always planned to bring Gentiles into that Israel, that true Israel. Hosea speaks of this. Remember that in his unfortunate circumstance that he had a child that he didn't know really where it came from. His wife had a child, and was he the father? Who knows? They called the child not my people. And God said, there's a lesson here, Hosea, about what I'm doing. I will call those who are not my people. My new name for them is going to be my people. The people that I did not promise to, the people that I did not give birth to, as it were, through Abraham, I'm going to bring them in. And her who was not beloved, I'm going to call her beloved. And it shall be in the place that where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called sons of the living God. God had always planned to bring the Gentiles into this group. This group that was made first and foremost of the group that the prophets called the remnant. Because you recall that Paul said in Romans chapter 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first. And the first people that God had in mind when he was talking about this people, this Israel, are the people that the prophets later call the remnant. In verse 27, Paul here quotes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, that though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Did God promise to save all the Jews? Did God promise to save every descendant of Abraham? No. Who would be saved? Isaiah tells us it is the remnant. A small group of them, a group within the group. And of course, when Isaiah spoke those words, he was talking about the return from Babylonian captivity. And that was a perfect illustration of what God was going to do. Because of all those Jews that went into captivity, only a small fraction of them ever came out. And God said, that's what it's going to be like when the gospel is preached. Many of them are not going to want to hear it. They're not going to listen to it, but a small group of them will. That's the remnant. Those people that we call Jewish Christians. And Isaiah also said in verse 29 that unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, or that is a remnant, that we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. You see, what God was planning on and what he had in mind when he spoke all of those wonderful promises was a group of believers. believers who came first from the Jews, but to whom also would be added Gentiles who believed. And the Israel that God said he would glorify, and the Israel that God said he would bring to himself, are those true Jews, to use Paul's expression from chapter 2, those who were such inwardly of the Spirit, who are believers in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul had tried to establish in verses 6 and following, as we just noted. Paul says, once you understand who that Israel is, then we begin to understand what's going on. And this idea that, well, God did not keep his promises to Israel, Paul says, once you know who that Israel is, once you understand who it was God was talking about, then you can see that God has kept every single promise that he made to them. God has been faithful. He has not cast off his people. He has fulfilled his promise to Israel when we understand who Israel is. But this has developed into an ironic situation, Paul says in verse 30. And this is the thing that caused so many people, especially the Jews, but also these Gentiles, a misunderstanding. What shall we say then? What has happened? Well, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And you recall that's Paul's way of talking about the gospel in chapters 1 and chapters 3. How did these Gentiles get to be right with God? How did they get to be justified by the message of faith that was preached to them, the story about Jesus Christ being killed and raised again? They believed that. They accepted that. And so these people who have this long history of not pursuing righteousness have actually turned out to have been justified and counted righteous by God. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but though it were by works. And this is the point where I think that maybe our understanding about things needs to be adjusted just a little bit. We often read in the New Testament about the Pharisees and their emphasis on works. And here Paul mentions that they pursued it as though it were by works. And I think it's very easy for us to get the impression that what the Pharisees thought was that if I do enough works, God will save me. That if I do enough works, that I'll be righteous, I will have earned my salvation, and therefore God will bring me to heaven. Turns out, however, that that really isn't what the Jews believed. In all the literature that they have left behind, in all their discussions of the Bible, they really don't believe that. What they believed was this, that if I do these things, like circumcise my children, and keep the Sabbath day, and not eat unclean food, and all the other things that God has said, that if I do those things, then God will count me as an Israelite. That I'll be part of the group that God said was going to be saved, the Israel, the descendants of Abraham. In other words, those works were not so much in their mind something that they thought earned their salvation. They knew that God had chosen Abraham not by grace, and that they had lived by grace as well, but they believed that if I do those works, I'll be part of the group that God is going to save. And Paul's point in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32 is that they were mistaken, that God had not promised to save the group of all of Abraham's descendants. He had not promised to save the ethnic Jews as a whole. And when they did these works and said, that makes me a Jew, that makes me one of God's chosen people, Paul says, no, they missed the point that what God was talking about is people who would be believers. Believers in what he said. Believers in what God said he was going to tell them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel came along, as we've been studying in our John class on Wednesday evening, you know the story that John tells us there, that he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. because they were blind and because they would not hear. They fulfilled the very prophecy that John quotes in John chapter 12 about these people's heart being dull and their eyes being blind and their ears being closed. That's Isaiah chapter 6, but also the very same wording that we saw at the end of the book of Acts and here in the book of Romans as well. That God had sent them a gospel about Jesus of Nazareth dying on a Roman cross. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to the Jews it was a stumbling block. They couldn't get past it. How can that be what God is going to do? That doesn't make sense. That's not what we're expecting. That's not what we want God to do. And because it wasn't what they wanted and what they expected, they refused it. They wouldn't listen to it. Just as it is written, Paul says in the last verse of this chapter, that behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You remember Jesus quoted that passage in the Gospel of Matthew and said, that's me. I'm the stone you're going to stumble over. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's where the Jews failed. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so did God cast off his people? No. He has done exactly what he said he was going to do. It was human misunderstanding that caused these people not to listen, not to accept what God had told them. So is that the end of the line? Is that all there is to it? That's where it lies and it's going to be that way forever? Well, in Romans chapter 10, Paul is going to talk about how there is yet another piece to the plan of God. And no, it's not over. And God, even in their rejection of the gospel, is still working on something great and wonderful. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Perhaps this evening we should dismiss with the thought that is the dominant thought of Romans chapter 9, that God is faithful. That God made promises and he kept every one of them. And that is no less true for us than it was for Israel of old. That God is going to do everything that he said. That he has promised to bring us to glory if we will but faithfully endure in the name of his son Jesus. There's no way that's going to fail. The only variable, the only questionable part of the entire equation is if I and if you will indeed be faithful. And that's up to us. It be that this evening you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you might become an heir of those great promises, for God is faithful. Or perhaps as a child of God, you've not lived in such a way that would grant you those promises in the end, that you've lived in such a way to jeopardize what God has said for you. And we stand ready to help you if we can this evening, if it be your desire. Won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?